Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 to 6. This is a very interesting passage because it is very closely reasoned. The opening thesis or the opening statement in verse 1, "Let brotherly love continue," is first of all a statement which stands in its own right, and then it becomes a statement that is developed in successive stages or in successive aspects right through the passage. I suppose in a sense there are five developments of the theme altogether in this passage. And I'm not at all sure that we'll be able to cover them all tonight, but it is best at least that we should see where we are going or where we are trying to go. Obviously, we start with the very first verse, "Let brotherly love continue." And the moment you have this word love, you have an element of difficulty. Because it is very difficult to speak about love in our day and generation, because it is a word that has been grossly devalued. This word love, in its common use, can signify anything from the highest heights of the love of God as seen in the cross of Jesus Christ, to the deepest depth of the banality and indulgence of all that we mean by Hollywood, and all that we mean more sinisterly of the nihilism of the modern playwright. This word love is a word that has been narrowed down until it has virtually no meaning except as a password to indulgence. You find it in every realm of society and every realm of experience. People say, but I love. You get a fellow who's run away with somebody else's wife and he's oh, but I love her. That's really quite irrelevant. There is no entitlement. That person is not in the market. You find people in indulging in the kind of lives that really are beyond description for a Christian pulpit. And when they are challenged, I was so much in love. You see the difficulty we have when we are speaking about this word. But the Bible is not afraid to speak about love. In actual fact, the Bible is full of this subject. Not least because of the almighty but very brief statement, God is love. Now, when we say God is love, we are using a word, which no doubt most of you know, the word agape, the Greek word for love, agape. This word, which signifies the highest and the noblest and the most spiritual of love. This kind of love, agape, is the love that God has shown to us and given to us in His Son, Jesus Christ. The kind of love that is expressed perhaps best of all in the first epistle of John, chapter 3, at verse 1, where the writer there says with a gasp of astonishment, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, the love of God." The same word is used by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5 verse 4, where he speaks saying, "The love of God, God commended His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And this love, this agape, this high, noble, pure, true, abiding, all-embracing, trustworthy love of God is poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And that being the case, of course, we've got to concern ourselves in measure at least with the perplexing question, why is it then that we are such loveless creatures? This agape, this love of God, is the theme of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am nothing. But that's not the word that is used here in Hebrews chapter 13 at verse 1. It is rightly translated here, let brotherly love continue. A different Greek word altogether. It is the word Philadelphia. Quite literally, brotherly love. Well, what are we going to say about brotherly love? That we are exhorted to continue within the life and the work and the witness of the fellowship. Well, this brotherly love is not a cheap version of agape. It's not agape marked down for the Christmas sales so that you get it a bit cheaper. It is not, brotherly love is not a second rate love. Not in any sense. It is, as the commentators would describe it, brotherly love is intimate affection of very great extent. And perhaps one of the best illustrations in all Scripture of what brotherly love is found in John's Gospel, chapter 11, at verse 3, and again at verse 36, the story of the raising of Lazarus, where in verse 3 there is reference to Jesus' love for Lazarus, Philadelphia, where there is in verse 36 the comment of the people as they saw the Son of God weeping at the grave of Lazarus, and weeping because of the bitter unbelief of the people who are all round about him. And they said, behold how he loved him, how Jesus loved Lazarus. And the word there is the word Philadelphia. This intimate affection of very great extent. And God the Holy Spirit, here in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 13, at verse 1, says, let this kind of love, this intimate, this immediate affection of very great extent, let this kind of love continue. Let it be the dominant note, and let it be the clear dynamic of the whole of Christian life and service in respect of the individual and in respect of the fellowship. And when we begin to study the application of this word love here, we begin to see, I think, that it is very practical. That is what is expounded in the successive verses. We also see that it is a word, brotherly love, a word that sifts and examines our spirituality. I suppose here tonight this is a sermon addressed to those who not only consider themselves Christians, but who in measure at least consider themselves to be spiritually minded Christians. Let brotherly love continue. Now, what is the application, the fivefold application that I mentioned? First of all, in verse 1, I think it is applied to fellowship. When Christians take their Christianity seriously, and all Christians don't, that is very evident, When Christians take their Christianity seriously, when they take their Christian doctrine seriously, when they take their Christian life seriously, they are inevitably very, very aware of the importance of truth. Truth is something that is front rank and must be adhered to. When Christians are taking their Christianity seriously, they are also aware of the inevitability of persecution by all that we mean by the world. If you're a milk and water Christian, the people at your work really won't bother a great deal with you, and they'll get on very well with you. You'll be very much one of the boys or one of the girls, because your Christianity is such an innocuous thing. Your Christianity will not cause the slightest ripple on the surface of the experience of the place where you happen to work or live. But if you take your Christianity seriously, then starting from starting time tomorrow morning, whatever starting time is — I'm glad ministers haven't really to cope with a Monday, it's not a nice day at all — but from the starting time of tomorrow, if you take your Christianity seriously, right away you will be up against it. Because your Christianity will require you to take a certain stand about certain things, which is contrary to the tenor of thinking and living of your place of work and business. And you will be faced, long before the forenoon is out, you will be faced with the issue: are you going to give ground as if your Christianity didn't matter, or are you going to stand your ground because your Christianity does matter? And if you stand your ground, you will find persecution. Now, when we are aware of the fact that there is this need for adhering to the truth and this inevitability of persecution, I think that almost inevitably there will be an element of tenseness in our life and experience. The kind of tenseness which the devil exploits, and which he exploits in terms of an overwatchful or an over-critical spirit, not so much in respect of ourselves, but in respect of other people. We will always be in the watch lest someone that we know is not adhering to the truth, or showing signs of backsliding, or showing this, or showing that, or showing the other. And so much will this critical spirit develop that every slight aberration from exactness of theology will become a major source of criticism. Now, I yield to no one at all in the defense of the faith. You know that. I fought for it here, I fought for it in presbytery, I fought for it in General Assembly, and I am absolutely persuaded that the authenticity of the truth of God's revelation is such that we stand by it and we can do no other. But there is, and I must say this, there is a straining at a gnat and the swallowing of a camel in this matter of standing by the truth, taking your Christianity seriously in the context of possible and immediate persecution. And as I say, that there is this tenseness which the devil exploits, which makes us become what I've called here in my notes spiritual detectives or spiritual inquiry agents. so preoccupied with other people's possible defects and possible backsliding that we engineer our own downfall. And it is in a context, it is in a situation like that, that God the Holy Spirit says, now hold it. Let brotherly love continue. At the same time, love must guard the fallen. Now let's face it, there are Christian people who do get all confused about the truth, about the things that matter and the things that don't matter, the things that are of the substance of salvation and the things that are not of the substance of salvation. And there are Christians who, perhaps because of church circumstances, perhaps because of domestic circumstances or workaday circumstances, find themselves so under pressure that they do in fact give ground. You know your own testimony in your place of work. If you have a testimony in your place of work, and if you haven't a testimony in your place of work, you are not in a position to criticize others who may have a defective testimony at their place of work. Yes, let's pause there for a moment. The people you work with, do they know that you're a Christian? Perhaps you say, well, preacher, I think I may be one of those who have given ground in terms of doctrine, and I may have given grounds in terms of practical Christian life. Well, I hope there will be a word of grace for you here tonight. Let brotherly love continue to guard the spirit, the attitude of our hearts, one toward the other. And let brotherly love continue in the sense that it must stand guard over the one who has fallen. You remember, I quoted, if I remember rightly, last Sunday evening, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. If any man be overtaken in a fault, a transgression, a trespass, so that there is no question about his guilt, he or she is a Christian who has done something that no Christian should ever have done. If he be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such an one. You, as it were, be the spiritual stretcher bearer who will go out of the trench into the no man's land under the hail of fire from the enemy. You be the one that will take that wounded and broken believer, carry him back to the safety. Shield him by your very body from any further hurt, and restore such an one. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, touched by a loving hand, wakened by kindness. Cords that were broken will vibrate once more. I suggest, my friends, that we know very, very little of this kind of personal and gracious ministry. Love, let brotherly love continue to stand guard over the fallen, to carry the other man's load until he is able to carry it himself again. When you say, preacher, it's sometimes not very easy to know what to do or what to say. Granted, I take the point. But does that mean that we are neutralized, that we are put out of commission, that we must stand in helplessness, in vacuity of mind, while the broken one is in anguish with his brokenness, have we to stand in emptiness until some bright idea crosses our mind whereby we might do something? Is that brotherly love? You say, preacher, we're genuine, so am I. We don't know what to do, we don't know what to say. That's a very sad confession. Go to God and get down on your knees before God, and with the love of God kindled in your heart, take that poor broken person whose brokenness you may have had something to do with, whose brokenness you may have criticized, whose brokenness you may well have despised. Take that one in prayer, and take that one right into the presence of God in prayer. Not to open your mouth in prayer and say, Oh Lord, show him how wrong he is. He very possibly knows that far better than you do. But to open not only your mouth but your heart and say in that kind of prayer that sometimes needs very little words, Lord, restore your own. How I love the words of that hymn, the 99. We nearly chose it to sing in the service tonight. You know the story about the 99 in the fold and the one lost sheep. Do you know the hymn? None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found the sheep that was lost. Lord, whence are those blood drops all the way that mark out the mountain track? They were shed for the sheep that went astray ere the shepherd could bring him back. Oh, you say, preacher, I know what you're talking about because I've been a lost sheep. I indeed. And in your lostness and in your frightened lostness, you were loved like that. Let brotherly love continue. I've written down in my notes here, I hesitate to quote it, the words of Robert Burns, but they really clinch the point. Let brotherly love continue. Then at the balance, let's be mute. We never can adjust it. What's done, we partly may compute. We know not what's resisted. Oh, when the poor fellow has fallen, well, there's not much hiding that. He's lost the battle. But how many battles may well have been fought and won in the sore loneliness of experience without our knowing anything about it? Let brotherly love like that continue. Secondly, having spoken of it in respect of the fellowship, the writer goes on by the Holy Spirit to speak of it in the second verse in terms of hospitality. The best thing to do with the broken one, you know, the best thing to do with the one that you say, oh dear, he's a disaster of a Christian, the best thing to do is to take him home. Not to preach at him. God forbid. But to care. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. You'll notice that it is assumed that hospitality is being shown to the regular fellowship. The Bible makes some very sweeping assumptions. My Christian friends who have homes that you can call your own, has it ever occurred to you that some of the people, for example, students who are away from home, granted 10, 12 weeks at a stretch, and then they get home for their holidays if they can afford the fare, has it ever occurred to you what it would mean to some of these people if they were asked to your home? In Paul's letter to Timothy, and again in the epistle of Titus, spiritual leadership has as one of its marks given to hospitality. One who is to be a bishop or an elder or a leader within the fellowship, given to hospitality. Now, I know full well that this whole business of hospitality can be a distraction. I also know that this whole business of hospitality can become a substitute for spiritual growth, and certainly a substitute for spiritual loyalty. It is not a commendable thing to ask people to your home, for example, for tea on Sunday, and then to spend the whole evening at home talking about nothing in particular instead of coming to church. And people do this kind of thing. Christians do this kind of thing. Something that has always baffled me a very great deal. It can be a distraction. It can be a substitute for spiritual growth. It can be an indulgence of superficial pleasure, whereby we just invite to our homes those people whom we know will give us a nice evening. My, what a spirit of Christian sacrifice. Oh, let's probe our hearts tonight. This business of spirituality, of hospitality, is something that can perish on the rock of ostentation. But Christian hospitality is never ostentatious. And you know, my friends, the spiritual worth of the cup of cold water that Jesus spoke about, the spiritual worth of a cup of coffee and a chocolate biscuit and half an hour or an hour to talk, can be something that is altogether beyond measurement. You have no idea what it can mean to someone, not merely in terms of comfort and compassion, but in terms of incentive to Christian living, to become aware of the fact that someone recognizes them or reckons them to be of sufficient value in themselves to be worth a whole hour of time, that precious commodity. You've no idea what it means. And I don't think we have begun to grasp the opportunities and the possibilities of Christian service that present themselves day in, day out, and Sunday evening after Sunday evening, after the service, down in the church hall or back in your own homes. The possibilities are absolutely immense. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. We're still talking about not strangers, but people that we know. I know that the spiritual worth of this kind of Christian service is very, very difficult to measure. It is certainly not measured on the scale of how much spiritual talk took place during the hour that you were drinking your coffee and eating your chocolate biscuit. I suppose in a sense we all preach at each other far too much. I also recognize that it is very, very difficult to help some people. Yes? Some of you here tonight, and some of your friends would like very much to help you, and they could, but you won't let them near. And even when they do invite you to their homes, even when they do try in brotherly love to warm your heart, not to steal your secrets, but to warm your heart, you won't let them. Such people are their own worst enemies. Well, you say, preacher, what are we going to do in a situation like that? Exactly what God has done with you and with me. We are to hold on to that one in love. And oh, love is persistent. Love can take ever so many brickbats. Love will come back for more time and time and time again. Oh, you say, preacher, this kind of love you're preaching about is costly love. I quite agree. There's not much room for self in it at all. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, because thereby some have entertained angels unawares. He may say, I and some of us have entertained rogues unawares as well. I know. And it's real sore when you discover you've been taken in. When you've swallowed the story, hook, line, and sinker. Oh, it's not nice. And don't you find yourself saying, never again. Is that Christian? Just because you've been taken in, you've been made a fool of, just because somebody with a pack of lies has got away with your second best suit that you really meant to keep going for another year, or because somebody's away with some of your money and you know that you've been diddled, is it Christian to say never again? Think back to the number of times that you've kicked God in the teeth, and you're glad that he didn't say never again. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. It's a very intriguing statement here, but you know, there is a very real possibility that a chance encounter, and that's not really a phrase to use from a Christian pulpit, is it? Not when you believe in a sovereign God of grace. A chance encounter? You don't believe in luck, do you? Good or bad, or indifferent. But we'll use the phrase. A chance encounter could lead to the salvation of a man or a woman or a whole family. Not necessarily soon or immediately, but perhaps after many days. Some of you here tonight know at least one of the rogues that I'm thinking about as I'm preaching. Do you still pray for him? I'd love to meet him again. Mind you, I need to be very careful, because I didn't like being taken in. But I would like to meet him again. And I often wonder if by the dynamic of the Holy Spirit, the truth that man heard and the loving care that he received from many of you people is being used now where I do not know, as part of the process of the grace of God that will bring that man eventually to Christ. I suppose what this verse is saying is to remember the possibilities of the homely acts of kindness. For who knows but you would on occasion minister to a very saint of God. Thirdly, let brotherly love continue. Fellowship, hospitality, verse 3, sympathy. Now this word sympathy just means to suffer together with. Why is it that we find it so difficult to suffer together with somebody? Is it because we don't really care? Is it because it doesn't matter? How many of us, for example, when we heard of that hideous car accident that affected the son, the wife, and children of our elder, Malcolm Truesdale? I was speaking to him this morning after the service about it. How many of us felt anything of the anguish of that situation? A mother and a 5-year-old killed, the husband and the 1-year-old in hospital. And all that just out of the blue, one Saturday night in a car crash caused by a young laddie who had been drinking, whose motor car came right over the central reservation of the boulevard and crashed into another car, a family car. Did it matter to us? Did we care about it? Did we care enough, for example, to say a word to Malcolm Truesdale? If only to say to him, we're remembering you in our prayers. I suppose there are people here tonight who are saying, well, you know, Mr. Philip, I felt for the man, but I never thought of... You never thought of speaking to him? Or dropping him a line? Remember those who suffer. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you also are in the body, and it may be your turn next. Mind you, I acknowledge that with some people it's a very, very risky thing to say, how are you? Because by the time you finished your question, the person with amazing stamina, really astonishing stamina, is launched into an epic story as to how they are or how they are not. And by the end of it, you'll possibly be far more exhausted than they are. You know, my friends, we've got to help folk like that as well. That is symptomatic of their need. Now, when we talk here about sympathy and caring and entering into people's situations, we've got to be very careful. Because this kind of thing, and this is a very pertinent illustration that will appeal to some parents, at least here in church tonight. This business of entering in sympathy, real sympathy, into other people's situation, this does not mean that you should go home and take some of your best clothes, which your mother has paid for with hard-earned cash, and give them away to some scoundrel that you've met in the street, which has in actual fact happened in this particular fellowship. We are not entitled to give away things in the name of sympathetic Christian charity if these things have been paid for by somebody else's hard-earned cash. This is not spirituality, this is stupidity. Whatever else we've got to do, my friends, and we'll never make good Christians if we don't, we've to keep the heed. The best prescription for real Christian living is a heart that is warmed with the love of God in Jesus Christ, and a mind that is clear and cool as could be. If I'm not mistaken, that's a picture of Jesus. The clear, cool mind by itself is not enough. No doubt some of you, as I have been at the receiving end of charity. And sometimes you know the way that it is given is very, very sore. Oh, in your heart you wish that the people had left you with your problem. But you know at other times, with a gentleness and a seemliness, in a way that has been altogether discreet, sweetly discreet, someone has come alongside you at a time of, oh, deep, deep need. And without even mentioning the problem, they have ministered to your heart grace right from the throne of God. Have you ever wondered why such people are able to minister in such a way? It is because they themselves, in the presence of God, have given up self to Jesus. Think by way of illustration, and we must draw to a close. Think by way of illustration of a mother with a sick child. What endurance of self-giving there is. But you know, my friends, there are loads that have to be shared. They cannot be carried by one, nor can they be carried by a few. They are loads that have to be shared. Oh, you say, Mr. Philip, don't you dare say, tell us what I should be doing. How can I tell you what you should be doing? You remember the bit in the Gospels, or is it in the Acts of the Apostles, where it says that the people took note of the disciples, that they had been with Jesus. The world says very tritely that you grow like the people you live with. I suppose that's true. And when you live with Jesus, you grow like him. And in the growing like him, you become sensitively aware of the needs that are round about you. I daren't try tonight to speak about the next two sections. They'll have to keep for another time. But in verse 4, the principle of brotherly love goes on to speak about purity. Not least purity in relationships. And here is a field where we begin to see how much harm is done by the loose using of the word love. It is a word, as I said at the beginning of the sermon, that is taken up by some to justify their breaking up of another person's marriage. Oh, but you see, they say, we are in love. The answer to that is, so what? The person is not free to be loved. And so very, very often, outside the bond of marriage, you find people saying, I love you, when in actual fact what they really mean is, I love me, and I want you. And that is something very, very different from love. Young people, if you name the name of Jesus Christ, listen to this. Let brotherly love continue, and let this intimate affection of very great extent be the guiding principle with regard to all your relationships. And ask yourselves, for example, these questions when you find yourselves entrammeled in situations involving the emotions, situations that you created and don't quite know what to do with now that they are created. Ask yourself some of these questions. What is this aspect of my behavior doing to the other party? Is this brotherly love? Ask yourself, what are these actions or attitudes or practices of mine doing to the Spirit of God, the gracious Holy Spirit of God, who dwells in my heart, remembering, as the Scripture says, that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit? Ask yourself, thirdly, what is this doing to myself? Marriage is honorable. Let us all keep it so, and the marriage bond inviolate. But in the RSV, it makes it clear that the principle here goes beyond sins against marriage. It deals with the whole sphere of sexual misconduct.